Welcome to another message from Life Point Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center, Kansas. For more information on Life Point Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. It is our prayer to invest in generations to influence community. And now, today's message.
We got a fun morning ahead of us. Are you guys ready? It's going to be good. I pray that we can just start the morning off by just feeling a sense of just being disarmed, that we can walk into this passage of Scripture and say, Jesus, what do you have to say to us this morning? What is your eternal truth for us out of this passage? And so we're going to be getting into Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And I'm going to go ahead and read through this. We'll read the whole thing. We're going to break down kind of the different players in this story, the different characters. And then what I'm going to do is just look at Jesus' response in this passage and how he engages with those who are asking it, and just pull away, what are the implications of this? What are the implications of what Jesus has to say? We have a lot to cover in a short amount of time, but I talk very quickly. So it could be a 15-minute sermon, or if you guys are really talkative back with me, it might be a lot longer. But we will work through this together. Let's look at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. It says this, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray this morning. God, you are so good. We thank you for your word. We thank you for times like this when we can come together and open it up and learn from it. God, I pray this morning you would help me to be a faithful navigator of this word, that God, that we would see that it is inspired, that it is breathed by the Holy Spirit, and that God, from this morning, we would allow your word to take root in our heart and to develop us, to form us to be more and more like you. God, I pray that anything that comes simply from me, that is of my opinion, God, let it fall on deaf ears, let it be forgotten in history. But God, if it is your word, God, if it is useful for training in righteousness, for helping us grow to be more like you, God, I pray that it would take a deep root within us. God, help us this morning to see, not with the goggles of our biases or whatever it might be, but God, to see your word as it is and to apply it appropriately. In your name I pray, amen. So here are the characters if we were going to break down this story. And so I just want to go through and just to give us a better context of what we are dealing with. So the first group of people we're going to talk about are these Pharisees. And these Pharisees are people that we're very familiar with. They are the bad guys in many of the stories that we read. But the reality is who they are is they are these the social movement of the Jews that follow rabbinical Judaism. They promote the practices of their religion beyond the temple walls. They are devout followers of the law. But the real question I know that all of you are asking is, what is their beef with Jesus, okay? And so their beef with Jesus is this. You know, they probably had all kinds of frustrations with him. Like, they probably thought, you're upsetting some different traditions that we hold dear. They probably looked down on him a little bit because of who he was eating with and who he was hanging out with, the sinners that he was associating with. But most of all, they hated Jesus because he claimed to be from God, and as time went on, dared to make himself equal to God. So they're getting frustrated with him in this aspect. The second group of people we want to address this morning are the Herodians. You know, they derive their names from being followers of King Herod. They are these Jewish people, but they are this political party that want to restore a Herod on the throne of Judea, as well as the other areas that are ruled by Rome. And so in a way, well, not in a way, they are very much politically, they do not align whatsoever with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are like, we want a king in the lineage of David, but the Herodians are like, no, we'll continue this Roman rule. It's all good. Like we are okay with being these Hellenistic Jews that are okay with the Greek and Roman culture. We're all cool with that. So what's their beef with Jesus, I hear you all asking? Well, their issue is they fear Jesus causing political uproar and bringing about more revolutions that would cause harm to their current standing with the Roman governance. And this isn't the first time that we've ran into these two characters. In fact, in Mark, just a few months ago, when we were in Mark chapter 3, Jesus is dealing with a confrontation with them, and they have a confrontation about the law, and in verse 6 of Mark chapter 3, it says this: "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." Isn't it just so awesome how Jesus brings people together, right? Even if it's to kill him, right? Like, so these two politically completely different groups of people are coming together because they see Jesus as this threat. We'll dive more into their views here in a little bit, but they're coming together despite their differences. They're laying down their differences, but for the sake of taking Jesus out. The next group of people we have is this crowd that is around Jesus. They have now witnessed the triumphant entry. They have witnessed Jesus cleanse the temple. They come from all different types of backgrounds. They come from all different types of walks of life, whether it's theological, economic, political, ethnic backgrounds. But what they share in common is this loyalty to Jesus, that he must be this coming king, this Messiah, this Christ. And so there's this tension that's bubbling up within them because they're expecting Jesus to make some radical political move. We are going to see as the Passion Week takes place just like how misconceived so many of their thoughts were on who Jesus was. But that's what the crowd looks like. And then we have Jesus. And we know who this is, right? But up to this point, we have seen many interactions that Jesus has had with different religious leaders. I mean, Pastor Steve just wrapped up a sermon series on asking for a friend because Jesus is just getting asked over and over and over again all these hard questions that are trying to trap him. He's befuddled, as I put the religious leaders, and there's a lot of tension building around him. And he keeps talking about this kingdom that is here, that or maybe it's at hand, which has its own values and implications. And so this is who Jesus is and how they see him. And then finally, the last character is Caesar. Caesar is this looming occupant. He is the king. He is the earthly authority and governance. It is his wealth, it's his power that have established and kept this Roman rule. And it's his taxes, it's, you know, his census, it's this law that is being groaned about and being hoped that would one day be overthrown. There's a few other characters that we're going to allude to as we work through this, but I really want to just set the stage for who's involved in this and what are the stakes involved, because it's going to make Jesus' answer make a lot more sense for us. What we're about to do is dive into the murky and often very dense atmosphere of politics. This isn't so foreign to us, though. I mean, I would say that it's probably more common than not that when we start talking about our faith or when people start talking about what it means to come to Jesus, sometimes the question becomes, well, then who do I vote for? Like, what is my role when it comes to civil matters? And if your expectation today was Levi is going to make this all so much more clear for me, I'm sorry, it's going to get a lot more difficult before it gets easy, right? And so I hope that by the end of this, as we take captive what Jesus has to say, that it will lead to a clear focus that he would be our focus. But I apologize in advance if you were coming and thinking, you know, I'm going to have this wealth of knowledge on everything. Pastor Steve conveniently asked the youth pastor to preach this message. I'm supposed to be the fun one, okay? But here I am talking about politics. I dressed up like Mr. Rogers just to disarm you today, okay? That's what the outfit, the get up, like you can't be mad at Mr. Rogers, right? And so we're going to work through this together. And maybe I'm overstating it a little bit because I don't want to make anybody's guards go up this morning, because what's really going to happen here is that Jesus is going to give us a beautiful and wonderful reminder of where our ultimate allegiance lies, which I think is a very encouraging message for us. As I was studying for this sermon, I was so thankful for like the pastors and the theologians that are so much wiser than I am, to the point of this morning as I work through these three points, I have taken them from Tim Keller and been like, these are so good and such a treasure and a wealth of knowledge that I want to share them with you. And so I am shamelessly plagiarizing some of his thoughts on this, as well as N.T. Wright and others. But I think it's so good for us to break down what Jesus has to say today. So what we're going to be talking about is how Jesus' response in this moment rejects the idea of political simplicity, political complacency, and political primacy. I'm giving you my points before I get to them. We're going to talk about how Jesus rejects the idea of political simplicity, political complacency, and political primacy. Now, one more little preamble before we dive in, because it's important for us to understand that this question that is asked of Jesus is extremely dense. There's way more to it than meets the eye. It's the Optimus Prime of questions, okay? Like, this is a question that has so many things loaded and baked into it and so many assumptions that Jesus does the right thing by basically saying, you're just trying to trap me, and so let me completely discombobulate your question. So let me give you a quick history lesson here. So about 20 to 30 years before Jesus is asked this question, there's a man by the name of Judas the Galilean that is actually mentioned later on in the book of Acts. Gamaliel, the leader of the Sanhedrin, brings him up when he's talking about these Christians who are causing all these issues. He brings him up, and we have from history, from Josephus, all these stories of his life and how he was this insurrectionist, okay? So he's this Galilean. He's an insurrectionist. He hates the Roman rule. He doesn't want them to have any part of the leadership. In fact, we have a story of him going into the temple and cleansing it and driving everybody out. And then we have further stories about how he wanted to install this theocracy. He's like, we're going to get back to God being our king, and we're going to set up a republic, and all these things are supposed to happen. But what happens? He's attacked by the government, he's caught, he's dealt with, end of that story. So here we are, and look at this parallelism. Here we are about 25 to 30 years later. There's this guy from Galilee that's stirring up the political pot. He also just cleansed the temple. He also is talking about this new kingdom that's coming that he wants to establish. And, to the Herodians and the Pharisees, they're like, man, he's checking off a lot of boxes that we don't like. We need to make sure that we know where this guy stands. And so the question here, should we pay taxes to Caesar, is not actually the question. The real question is this: are you a revolutionary? Are you an insurrectionist? It's a trap, right? They're trying to smoke Jesus out. They're trying to get him to say one thing or the other. If he says no, don't pay this tax to Caesar, he's historically, virtually, he's calling for this armed revolt that will immediately be crushed by the authorities, because Jesus is not a leader with assassins. Jesus is not a leader with an army. So if he says no, it's the end of a movement. If he says yes, just, unilaterally says yes, do pay this tax, then everybody in this crowd that he's been leading up to this point is going to have to draw this conclusion that there's no way this could be the real king. There's no way this could be the real king. He's supposed to overthrow this government. Why would he tell us to pay this tax? Doesn't he know that we're all against that? Like, this is not the king we were looking for. So what does Jesus do instead? He disarms them. He completely restructures what it means to be asked this question. He has this exchange that talks about what it truly means to have a revolution. In a sense, Jesus' answer is this: I am a revolutionary, but not one like you've ever seen before. All right, I will stop lollygagging now, and we will move on to the actual points here. The first thing is this: that Jesus refuses political simplicity. Jesus refuses political simplicity. When they ask for, when they ask this yes or no question, Jesus addresses it by saying, this is a trap. Is it right to pay Caesar? Should we or should we not? They don't give Jesus any room for a nuanced answer here. They want him to define the line. Here's the thing that can be very frustrating sometimes with us in our faith. When Jesus is talking to us about our relationship with him, it's very direct, right? I mean, obey me, trust me, love, go and sin no more, feed my lambs. These are, you know, elementary in design. They're very clear. They don't really leave any room for us to try to, like, argue with it. What's said is said, and now we move forward. Thank you, God, that that was clear. Now I know how to move forward. But when it comes to our relationship as people with the state and with politics, it's not so simple. He refuses to give this answer that draws a hard line. He embraces nuance and maybe even a little bit of ambiguity. He won't be put into a box and be the champion of their choice. I mentioned Tim Keller earlier, but he has this excellent quote when he was breaking down this passage. He said this: "We can't do to Jesus what he is unwilling to do to himself. Jesus refuses to join a party, therefore we can't say one party is Jesus's party." Let me break this down on how it has worked in my life. The year was 2000, Y2K, just a fun time to be alive. My dad is the biggest Mets fan of all time. Biggest Mets fan, biggest Steelers fan. He told Siri on his phone, because like Siri will ask you, what would you like to call me? And my dad said, call me the greatest Mets fan and Steelers fan of all time. So it's like, okay, great, Steelers fan. It's the longest name ever, Dad. Why would you do that? But in 2000, I was a big Mets fan because my dad was a big Mets fan, right? So I love this team. It's the Golden Glove infield. It's Mike Piazza. It's this great team that I just absolutely love. And they make it to the World Series. And it's this wonderful emotional event because I'm like 9 or 10 years old. And it's like I'm able to watch these games with my dad. And I'm watching this World Series game, and we're enjoying the game. And all of a sudden, they pan to the crowd. And there's this little kid that kind of looks like me. And he's holding up this sign, and he's yelling. And on the sign, it says, "God is a Mets fan." And I was like, darn tootin' he is. Like, that's absolutely true. Because, like, I'm a Mets fan. Therefore, God's a Mets fan, right? Like, and my dad's a pastor, so God has to like the Mets. The Mets got crushed in the World Series, okay? But here's the thing, like, I was so quick to assume that has to be true. That has to be true, because I'm seeing God through the lens of me being a devoted follower of this team that my dad has followed, that nobody else in Kansas has ever followed. Why would they? But well, all of New York, at least some of it followed. If you weren't a Yankees fan, if you're a Yankees fan, we'll pray for you later. But I was so dead set, God must be a Mets fan. Now, this is silly, and this is a funny illustration, but I'm sure that all of us, and maybe I don't mean to step on your toes, but let me preach at myself for a second here. We can be so quick to say, Jesus wears my jersey. Jesus is on my team. Jesus aligns with me on every single political thing that I view. And we can be so quick, and it doesn't help that we live in this pressurized chamber with social media that does nothing but hyper-tribalize us and makes us and only shows us more and more of what we want to see so that we can get more and more angry at other people. And we can get so trapped in this sense of being so devoutly in this view of our team, of our jersey, that we start to other our brothers and sisters in Christ and call them names that we never would have called them and gossip about them in ways we never would have gossiped about them prior. We have to come back and say, am I making Jesus in the image of me, or am I asking him to make me more in his image? Am I asking that, God, from glory to glory, would you help refine me? Would you help me be more formed to your image? That I wouldn't read my newspaper and then read the Bible through it, but instead I would reverse that and say, God, what does your word say? Now let me deal with the things happening in the world today. There's a tension happening, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist for us to say, hey, man, that was a little bit of a contentious election. That kind of split us down the middle a lot. And it doesn't take a genius to say, hey, a global pandemic with 1,000 different opinions, that's kind of put a few people on edge a little bit. Hey, you know what? Like all the other things that are happening in the world today, there's just continually things that are trying to say, pick a jersey, pick a side, pick a team, make sure you're on the right team, and make sure you hate the people on the other team. And Jesus says, no, I refuse the simplicity of that. I refuse to join and put on the jersey of your team. Instead, I'm going to allow for nuance because my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom has values that are probably not going to fit completely inside one or the other. We have to do the hard work of realizing that it's not going to be so simple sometimes. We have to work inside these nuances. What I'm telling you this morning isn't you need to change everything about the way you vote. No. What I am saying is that we need to put our feet deeper than something that is constantly shifting. You hear what I'm saying? Things are going to shift constantly. Parties are going to align with things that we're going to say, this is frustrating. We dig our feet in and say, we're choosing to see things in a non-simple, nuanced way where our devotion, our furthest devotion, is to the kingdom of heaven. It is to Jesus, that I would be formed into him, his image, more and more each day, rather than taking God and hoping that he can put on my jersey, that he can be the Mets fan, that he can be on my side. Here's the thing. Oftentimes when we start discovering that these things are not so simple and that they're going to be more difficult for us, our response to this can be complacency. A response to this can be, well, I'll just check out. If it's going to be difficult, I don't want to be a part of it. But Jesus' answer, and this is the second point this morning, Jesus refuses political complacency. He asks for a denarius. We actually know a lot about these coins. There's a lot left over. They're in museums. They're all over. I have one in my pocket right now. I'm just kidding. I don't. The head side is the face of Tiberius, and it reads, "The son of the god Augustus." And on the back, it has him sitting on this throne, and it says Pontiff Maxim, which is the shortened form of Pontifus Maximus, which means high priest. And so we have this coin with Caesar's image on it that reads, "Son of God, high priest." The Pharisees and the Herodians, they come up and they try to butter Jesus up. "Oh, teacher, we know you don't look on the outside. We know that you are such a great teacher." And Jesus is like, I just want to hear Jesus' inner monologue during all of this. He's like, yep, that's true. I see right through you guys right now. Like, you are utter hypocrites. And they come and they try to butter him up. And Jesus is like, okay. Like, let's just deal with this. Somebody hand me a quarter. Somebody hand me one. Jesus gets in. He asks, whose image is on this? Whose propaganda is on this coin? They answer back, rightly, it's Caesar's. Jesus says, well, render to him what is his. It's important for us to realize how Jesus kind of changes the language with this question. Instead of paying or giving, Jesus goes out of his way to use this word render, which has this idea of retribution, this idea of paying back what someone deserves, whether good or bad, but render to him what is his. In one way, Jesus is signifying that this money, this propaganda, this coin that bears Caesar's image is rightly rendered to him. It was made from his wealth. These coins were minted out of the silver that belonged to Caesar. This tax had to do with being under the Roman governance and having the pleasure of being under Caesar's rule. And so Jesus is saying in one way, yes, render to him what he deserves. But Jesus follows this up with an extreme demand. Render to God what is God's. If Caesar's coin belonged to him because it bore his image, that it was created out of his wealth, it was used to propagate him, what do we then say belongs to God? What bears his image? What has his inscription on it? What was created out of the wealth of his love? We go all the way back to Genesis, right? In his image, he created man. That in his image, he created us. The Bible says that the heavens declare. The heavens are propaganda of God's goodness, of his existence, of his grace, of his mercy. Render to God what is God's. If that's the case, if we are to render to God what is God's, he wants everything. Everything belongs to him, all that I am. This tax, like certainly I give as a civilian. I want to do what I need to do as a civilian, but Jesus is demanding so much more of us to give to God. Another way to look at this is interesting. What does Caesar deserve? What do we render to him? Yes, perhaps taxes. But what do you render to a tyrant? Perhaps maybe some resistance, maybe some prophetic voice speaking the truth to power. Maybe that is what the Caesar deserves. But God always deserves our whole being, that he always deserves our praise, our worship, all of these things. N.T. Wright kind of has a funny observation about this passage. He says about Jesus, he goes, had he told them to revolt or had he told them to pay taxes? In one way, he had done neither. In another sense, he kind of told them to do both. like there's this answer that Jesus gives is this, that our first place of submission is to God, right? That everything that we are submits to him. And then from that, we render to those in leadership what should be rendered to them. If it is our taxes, we render to them. If what they are propagating is horrible and unjust and awful, then we render our resistance. But in all things, we walk humbly and in wisdom and underneath the submission of God. Jesus is virtually saying this, I don't accept the status quo of oppression, but I'm not really for a straightforward revolt either. My revolution looks different. I'm not here to spill blood. I'm not here to stretch out and reach for power. My revolution looks upside down. And that's hard for us to take sometimes. It's hard for us. But who is Jesus calling out in this response where he's saying, don't be complacent? What I would argue today is that Jesus' response here is a call for us not to be escapists. That the answer to politics can't be that we just stay completely out, that we don't engage whatsoever. That's not, you know, that's not a way for us to represent Christ. We have to be willing to engage in some way, in some form, with civil matters in the way that honors God and honors his word. Of people that would have been this way during Jesus' time were called the Essenes. And maybe you've heard of them because they're the ones that probably preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we're thankful for that, for them keeping those manuscripts for us, for helping us have a Bible today that is accurate to what it was when it was written. But something about the Essenes is this. They wanted no part of politics. They wanted no part of what Rome was doing. They bounced. They were like, we're not interested in this. We're going off the grid. We're moving to Montana in our van, and we are not coming back, right? That was their idea on how to engage with civil matters. And so they backed out. They're not helping. Don't ask us to help with the injustice that's happening and the oppression that's happening. Don't ask us. And Jesus says, no, you can't back all the way out. We can't be escapists. We can't sit on our hands until the day we die hoping to avoid conflict. We can't be complacent when injustice is happening. We have to engage with these issues as people completely, and this is the key, we engage with these issues as people completely submissive to God. That's the lens that we see these things through. So we can't be fallen victim to simplicity. We can't fall victim to complacency. But we also can't fall victim to primacy. Jesus refuses political primacy. So if on one end of the spectrum you have the Essenes, on the opposite end of the spectrum you have the Zealots. These are the guys that are out for blood. These are the guys that are saying, we will kill anyone we have to kill, whatever we have to do to get rid of these Romans who have just completely desecrated our temple, who have messed up our politics. They tax us, they oppress us. We are getting rid of them. We are taking up arms. We are doing what we have to do. Jesus' answer here helps us realize that we can't really solve everything that way. In fact, we don't solve most things, if anything, that way. We can't fix everything with politics, and the church said, amen, right? We can't legislate every single thing that we need to legislate. There has to be another way for us to live and to apply ourselves beyond these systems. There has to be a better way than becoming a zealot. There has to be something in the middle between being totally complacent and being this person that's willing to kill for power. You know, what's so interesting is how Jesus models this in his entire ministry. There's an irony happening here in the book of Mark. There's this wonderful juxtaposition of Jesus, who claims to be ushering in this new kingdom, and Tiberius Caesar. One of these men prints out precious coins with his image on them so that he can claim to be to all the land. He can propagate this message. I'm the Son of God. I'm the high priest. I demand your loyalty. The other is a man who literally does not have money on him at this moment. He doesn't have the comforts of a palace. It's stated in Scripture, or he says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no way to lay his head. What kind of king is this? What kind of king is Jesus? This morning, I hope we would say he's the king of all kings, right? That he is truly our high priest. He is the high priest. He's not some person propping themselves up, but he is ushering a very real kingdom by causing a revolution, to quote Keller, a revolution that revolutionizes all revolutions. For Caesar, losing power meant the end of his kingdom. Jesus giving up his power was the coronation of his kingdom. For Caesar to lose his wealth and the comfort would mean the end of this dynasty. For Jesus to give up everything meant salvation for all. For Caesar to lose the recognition that he felt that he was owed was to lose the loyalty of the people. For Jesus to lose recognition, even to the point of feeling the forsakenness of the Father on the cross, meant that we get to be recognized by the Father. Do you see the inversion of these two leaders, right? One keeps printing out this money. I'm the Son of God. I am the high priest. I demand your loyalty. I demand the comfort. I demand the recognition. The other one keeps giving power up, keeps giving comfort up, keeps giving recognition up, and by doing so creates the most powerful kingdom that we will ever witness. It's incredible that Jesus in this shows us a pattern to engage in politics not in a way that seeks revenge but seeks revival, not in a way that seeks the end and the ill of those who are against us but seeks the repentance and the reconciliation, that is what Jesus is calling us to be, to breathe his kingdom here. Worship team, if you want to go ahead and make your way up, I'll stall for a little bit while you guys do. I'm pretty good at that. So how do we respond to a message that challenges us politically? How do we operate in this way that Jesus has called us to act? I think it's important for us always to remember in times like this that we are a people, biblically, as we are people who are with Christ, we are in exile. Right? That we take on this pattern of being exiles in a land that is not our own. I'm so thankful to be American. I'm so thankful to live in Valley Center. I love this town. I moved away and I got back as fast as I could. I love the freedom and the responsibility and the goodness that comes with the land that we live in. But I don't want to get so comfortable that I forget that I'm an exile, that I have to walk in that tension. But the great news is the pattern of an exile in Scripture is wonderful. In fact, I don't have it on the screen, but in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah is dealing with those that are in exile and going into Babylon, the people of Israel being put there. And he has this word from the Lord, and this is what he says to them. He says, "Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away. And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare." And then you're probably so familiar with later on in the passage, it says, this is what the Lord says, "You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." And I know we read those passages all the time, and I know that they can make us feel really good about ourselves. But what I read in this is like, God, as somebody in exile, how do I wrestle with all these civil needs and the injustice that's happening? And what I read here is a God who consistently throughout Scripture says, seek the shalom of the city you're in. Seek the peace of the community you're a part of. Be a part of the prosperity. Get involved. I'm so thankful that many people in our church are part of the Chamber of Commerce, are part of the school system, are part of what's happening in our town, because I see them seeking the shalom of our city, right? They're seeking the peace of where we live. Today, my challenge to all of us as we read through what Christ has said here is that we wouldn't be stuck and simplified in our views, but we would allow for some nuance for us to think critically. God, what are the tenets of my faith? What are the values of your kingdom? And then how can I move forward from here? I know the decision isn't always going to be two great candidates, right? That's so rare. But God, help me to have wisdom on how I choose, that we wouldn't be complacent, that we wouldn't just throw in the towel and say, well, God, if we can't have power, then we're just going to take our ball and go home. We're just going to build up higher walls and just wall ourselves in and pray that there's no conflict. But we also cannot have this primacy that reaches for power. We have to have this cruciform life that says, Jesus, I will continually give up recognition. I will continually give up comfort, power, whatever it is, if it means that I get to follow you, if it means that one more person can come to know you. If those things come my way, great. I will use them as best as I can for your glory. But if those things fall by the wayside and I'm left with none of it, I'm not decimated because that's not my identity. So we've talked through politics, but there's one more thing in this passage that I think that we have to address, which is this idea of rendering to God what is his. My challenge for us this morning is for us to look deeply within ourselves. What's left unrendered? Where are the areas of our lives where we have fractured, where we have said, God, you have control of my time at church, my time in my small group, certain times throughout the week when I do my devos, but you don't have control over my finances. I'm not going to render to you my time with this person where we get together and we gossip about that person. I don't really want you to have that time. You can't really have my politics or my business or whatever it might be. You can't have my time when I'm alone, when I'm left to my own devices and I fall into the same traps that keep trapping me. I don't really want to render that time to you. This morning, my challenge to all of us would be to come with arms open and say, God, I render to you that's what is yours. All of it. All of it's yours. God, help me to not be this fractured human that only renders to you when I feel like it, but God, all that you have given me, I give back freely to you. That is the call of Scripture, that we would render to God what is his. In a moment, we're going to sing a song that repeats this phrase, you are worthy of it all, you are worthy of it all. And I would just encourage you to exercise this, that as we sing this song, would you just hold your hands out and say, God, you are worthy of it all. All of me, all that I have, you are worthy of it. My politics, my money, my business, my life, my family, my time that I spend in private, all of it, God, I render it to you. I repent for the times where I haven't. But as a church, can we just stand really quickly right now, and I can just pray over us, and then we'll enter into this song. Jesus, you have set the example for what it looks like to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, that we would not be searching for more power, more comfort, more wealth, more success or recognition, but God, instead, we would come to you in this cruciform life, God, that forsakes the things of this world and latches tightly onto you, to your love, your hope, your grace. God, I pray this morning that you would challenge us to think critically. God, that you would challenge us to dive deeper into who you are, and that, God, we would take these words, Jesus, that you said, that we would render to you what you deserve. God, we are made in your image. God, we have your fingerprints all over us. We belong to you whether we know it or not. So, God, this morning, we surrender to you. We hand these things to you. God, you are worthy of it all. Thank you, God. Here I pray. Amen.
This concludes the teaching. Thank you for listening, and we hope you can join us for next Sunday's service with Pastor Steve Raines.